Well, it's Father's Day, which means I'm anticipating this afternoon to hear from my girls. And I can sow some more chaos. So that will be fun. And I did remember, or my wife remembered, that today is Father's Day. I forgot. I thought it was last week. So my one daughter's gift to me is lying in the kitchen unopened. But that will be solved today also. So it's sort of a fun time. Anytime you can connect with kids, they're so important. Okay, where we are together, we're finishing the book Revelation. I think about the book, it really joins with the epistles of the New Testament in that they're moral exhortations. The argument in the book is not the point of the book. The point of the book is that Christian people, particularly in this case, in the seven churches that spans across the centuries, need not to be derelict in their duties. They need not to concede to the culture. I think that's the point of the book, very simply. To argue that point and give it validity, the argument is simply that evil will not always prevail. Unrighteousness will not always be triumphant. There will come a day when our Lord Jesus comes upon this earth to judge it and to renew it, and in that renewed earth to gather his people. I think that's the whole point of the book, very simply. I think because of certain events in the 20th century and the early 21st century, we have turned this book into a discussion of how things will end. I think how things will end misses the central point of the book, however true it is. The point of how things will end in the reign and triumph of the glory of God, when he gathers his people to cherish them and receive from them worship forever and ever. That's the real point of the book. The argument of the book is something else. And that argument, he tells us three different times. And the theme is judgment. Why attach your values to that which is not only destructive, but transitory? The exhortation in the book is timeless. We should live for what is eternal and live in the shadow of eternity in our temporal existence. I think that's the book. So it's a beautiful book to me. When you come to chapter 20 and 21, you have arrived at heaven. The state in which you and I will exist forever and ever with the Lord. So you and I, despite the circuitry of life, have a bright future. It's a beautiful future. And what John did in chapter 20 is he describes that city. He calls it the New Jerusalem. I was thinking David made Jerusalem his capital. David brought the tabernacle into the city. His son built what he had prepared for materially in the temple. The temple is a symbol of God's presence among his people. It was a shadow. The Babylonians came and took it away. But in this city that's not a shadow, the eternal city, the presence of God, the New Jerusalem, there'll be no Babylonians. There'll be no threat. This city described as immense, cubic, and I thought of the cube as saying there's no illicit avenues of entrance into that great city. There's no peril. It has 12 gates that are always opened. North, south, east, and west. I think it's a picture. And that standing at those gates are angels to keep any predator out. I think it's talking about security and safety. The walls are high. Security. You and I have a future beyond compare. We can't even imagine it in my logic of thinking. Our scholars tell us there are 22 realms of reality. Beats me. I guess I'll believe them until I find them to be lying. I need evidence. But this is well beyond that. And what you have described in Revelation is the best that human language can convey. That's all it is. It is true. There is no doubt about it. And when we get to heaven, I think we're going to say, oh, that's what it means. It will not be in conflict to what we know. It will simply be vastly superior to what we know. So far, so good. So when you enter chapter 22 of this book, he is still describing the city. But when, at least in verses 1-5, that ends the argument. Chapter or verse 6 to chapter or verse 21 is the application of the argument. So you know it's the writer is making a moral point, and he establishes that by an argument. That's all the book is. And what he does, he continues describing the city. When you read verses 1-5, what should flash through your mind is is Genesis 1 and 2. And I have tried to argue, and in the back of your notes, I was asked to print or have printed those crazy pictures that we used last time. The second one on page 15 should basically tell you the story of the Bible. The Bible begins in a garden that unfortunately is blighted and defaced. Why did God make a garden? Well, the answer is there's nothing external, because there was nothing external before he created. So we know that it was not an external sense of necessity that God created. So why did God create? I think it is rooted in the inner Trinitarian love of God for himself. God loves himself, and he deserves it. He is impeccable. But there's something about love. Love seeks expression and magnification. Here's a humble story. Caroline and I were married for 5 years before we thought about children. We looked at each other one day and we said, we're lonely. We have each other, but we're empty. And God gave us two wonderful kids. We wanted an external object to express our internal love. And I think that is why God created. He loves praise. So he created a couple that failed him. And you would think it all going to end in failure. Somebody screwed it up. But when you come to the end of God's revelation, there is not two. There are myriads and myriads for God to dwell among to receive praise forever. So why did God create the world? To glorify himself. No external pressure, no necessity. It's all internal. That's why he did it. Now, when you look at Genesis 1 and you read the first 5 verses, you got the beginning of the story and the end of the story. Here we go. Then, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of water of life. Remember in the garden, there was a tree of life. Adam and Eve ate of that tree of life. When they were pushed out of the garden for their dereliction, an angel stood at the gate and prevented them from returning. Why? You don't want to live eternally in your human sinfulness. That's why.
Well, sure.
And God kept them out of that place. In other words, we'll come to a place where we're just tired of living, right? So, a river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Think of Genesis. There was a tree, and there was a river that spread out into four different directions, and those rivers had precious stones in them, if you remember the story. It flows from the throne of the Lamb. What is water? It's refreshing. It is life-giving. That's what he's saying. Through the middle of the street of the city. So far, so good. He's painting a picture. Are there thrones in heaven? I don't think so. I don't know what it's going to be. It's going to be true. I know that much. Also, on either side of the river, remember in Genesis, there was only one tree. But here there's a bunch of them. Abundance, life-giving. It's going to be a wonderful place. The tree with its 12 kinds of fruit. Woo! That's going to be a nice one. Yielding its fruit each month. No winter. Just abundance and constancy. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. What are leaves? What's the point of that? Abundance, safety, security. You and I live in an uncertain world made apparent by the rise of technology, which promised us peace and safety through the acquisition of abundance, but has brought us greater insecurity than our ancestors knew, because our ability to destroy, our ability to improve, has not improved human nature. We just have more ability to destroy. It's sort of fun to watch, right? I sort of get a hoot out of it. So in this city, there's a river. In this city, there are trees. So Genesis 1, Revelation 21 and 22. It's going to end well. That's the point. How should we live in light of that is the point. The seven churches. No longer will there be any accursed. Not pretty. We don't have to think about a predator, a robber at night, our air conditioning failing. I think about that every time our air conditioner goes off. But the throne of God and the Lamb, second time, throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, God among his people, right? My colleagues at Dallas Seminary that have gone on, I think of them on Sunday. They're with the Lamb, right? No more students to put up with. Now, and his servants will worship him. There's the reason for creation. Worship. They will see his face. I don't think God has a face, but it's helping us to understand we'll have intimacy with the great God. And his name will be on their foreheads. Zingo. What is the name? I don't know. I think it's your mind. Your mind. I don't know if you've watched that series. I think it's called The Promise. But in the first series, it's the conversion of Mary Magdalene from demonic possession and a tragic life. But the beauty of that first scene, first episode, is Mary's explanation. And she says, "He called me by name." I thought, that's true. He called us by name. And his name, meaning possession, are ours. It's a beautiful, if heaven is this beautiful, how should we live today? That's the whole point of the book. And night will be no more. What's night? Night obscures light and causes us to stumble. You and I will stumble in the night. Older we get, the more it's true. My wife is always pointing out curbs that I will likely fall over, right? It's night. The night will be no more. Imagine that. They will need no light of lamp or sun. Why? For the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Okay? He's describing heaven. It's just beyond compare. No light, no curse of death. I always think, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? We have it, right? Now, that ends the book. And what you have left is the application to the seven churches. So how it ends, the point made at the end is often the point of the whole. It's that logical, right? So here we go. Here's the epilogue. And when you read the epilogue, what flashes through your mind? When I read the first five verses, Genesis 1 flashes through my mind. A river, no darkness. When I read the end of the book, what flashes through my mind is chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, the introduction. So as God created a garden and he'll create a new one, they are bookends of human history. And the bookends in Revelation are the same. He repeats it. What is stated in 1 to 118 is repeated in 22, 6 and 21. Okay? So he's drawing it to a close. It's a beautiful symmetrical book. Here we go. What's he want us to do if we understand that following the Savior will have its difficulties? As they killed the master, they would like to kill his subjects. Satan has sharp teeth, and he is out to destroy us, and he is a master of psychology, understanding our individual weaknesses and plots a particular strategy to accomplish the ends of his desire for each of us. That's pretty clear to me. Now is the application. It's a call. Verse 6, and he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." What words? The whole darn book. They're true. What's he doing? I think throughout it, he is repeating promises. He's describing the end of the disobedient, and he is exhorting God's children to perseverance. Hang in there. And remember, in the seven churches at Smyrna, there was a man called Antipas. He has already given his life for his Lord. times are tough in some cultures more than ours. Ours are different. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Probably an angel. So it's an exhortation to listen to the book. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, I would take that, I would read that, the spirit that inspires the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. What soon mean, since we're 2,000 years away? I think the answer is that there are no, so the issue is not duration. It's immediacy in the sense it could happen anytime. It can simply happen. It's soon. And behold, I am coming. If you lose your job, if you don't attend temple worship, engaging in a variety of immoral things, that is the only way to belong to a guild, a professional trade. So if you don't enter into idolatry, you could lose your manner of welfare to support your family. In that day, there's enormous social pressure of conformity. But what the writer is saying is, look to your future. Look to your future. And behold, I am coming soon. I think I'll say that five times. Blessed. The word blessed occurs seven times in Revelation. What seven times? Perfection. So far, so good. Who are the blessed? It's those who suffer for their Lord righteously. And behold, I am coming. Blessed is the one who keeps. So in other words, flash in your mind the seven churches. Philadelphia is doing fairly good, but not the other six. And so it's an exhortation to those churches to persevere. And to all the churches down the centuries. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. What's the prophecy of the book? Evil will not always prevail. We will not always have funerals. We will not always have to say goodbye. We will not always face disappointment. So far, so good. And the time that we face that disappointment is incomparable to the duration of the time when it will be abolished. That's the point. So in verses 6 and 7, you have a message from an angel. Hang in there. Suck it up, we would say. And then in verse 8 and 9, it's John. I, John. So John adds to the testimony of the angel. The one who heard and saw these things. He saw the repetition of the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, each striking greater intensity, not in any lineal fashion, but to create the impression that that which is will not always be. That's the point. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. So far, so good. This guy is just flat overcome. Who showed them to me? He showed me these visions. But he said to me, you must not do that. Remember, we had a sort of a rage with angels. that sort of passed, like all rages do. But we sort of were enamored by them. Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, Old Testament prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. So I think the point of the book is to keep the words of the book. And the words of the book are, hang in there. Here are the reasons, beginning in verse 10. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, when you read that, Daniel 12 should flash through your mind. 12:4, Daniel is presented with his massive visions, but he doesn't understand them. And God says at the end of the book, seal them up, put them away, because you will not understand them. That's for a later time. But here he says different. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, Daniel was exhorted in his ignorance and shadows to allow his consternation to lead to silence. John is told to tell people, let the book be known, for the time is near. Soon, near. I think we mean by soon and near that our Lord could come at any time. We just don't know. Right? When his purposes are accomplished, what is his purpose? His purpose is to complete the garden of inhabitants. There's no other reason for time. And when all are gathered to be with him, he will come. He will not fail, right? So it's beautiful to me. Then he says something great. Let the evildoer still do evil. You know, play the fiddle, you'll pay the fiddler's fee. And the filthy still be filthy. Some things you can't change. You can't change others, but you can change yourself. And the righteous still do right. So the moral exhortation in the book is do right. That's the whole darn point. The argument to sustain do right is that this world's temple. And the Lord is not going to overlook you, even though it is most powerful, sort of fun. And the righteous still do right, and the holy be holy. So that's our task. Okay. I think sometimes we can care for the world in social justice as an excuse for allowing our injustice. Here's the motive, verse 12. This is really pretty stuff. Behold, I am coming soon. There's the whole message. Fourth time. Bringing my recompense with me. Some translate that word reward. So I say to myself, self, what is my reward for hanging so imperfectly in obedience to him? How do you reward a person for imperfect obedience? And what is the reward? I think we are rewarded for our imperfect obedience because God is a God of grace. And when he looks into our lives, as fractured as they are, depending upon subject, we're all doing very well, we're all doing very poorly, depending on subject change. He sees his son. And when he sees the Lord Jesus in the shadow of that great man, stand you and I. Right? We are his children. What is the reward that you and I will receive, the recompense? That's what Christ accomplished, eternal life. It was purchased for us. It has been promised to us. and it will be given to us. So far, so good. If all of that is true, the old adage, how then should we live? Should we look upon this world as permanent? I am, this is really pretty. 13 is worth it. I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. You know? Jesus is speaking. That tells me that in creation, he created. He was there. And he will be there in the new creation. What's that tell me personally? Security. My life may end in failure. But the one to whom we are attached will not fail us. Right? He is Alpha and Omega. Imagine that. Beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. What's that tell me? He's the cause of all good. He's the first and last. He's going to have a last say. And what's his last words? Enter into the joy of my kingdom that my son purchased for you. And he's the beginning and the end. What's that tell me? It tells me simply, he finishes what he starts. In other words, you and I are eternally secure because the God we love will always have the last say. So far, so good. This is really, this hot stuff to me. Blessed are those who wash. Now, this is interesting because the word wash is present tense. It is not blessed are those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It is blessed are those who wash. What's that mean? It means who understand their sin and repent, like the seven churches should, right? It's a daily action on our part. This is pretty. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Right? Now, is the washing of our robes the right to the tree of life? No, it is a consequence of the washing. We enter the family. And that they may enter the city by the gates, north, south, east, and west, everybody can enter. Because we have been washed. We can be washed. And we will be washed. Right? In the early church at baptisms, one of the most beautiful pictures I know is that the word disciple meant not a follower of Jesus, but an interested person in Jesus, wanted to know about Christianity. If that were true, that's why we had elders in part. And they would visit your home privately for a year. And they would teach you the gospel. They would teach you the implications. You might lose your job. You might lose your family. Being a Christian is fairly serious. It's not a game. You sure you want to do this? The second year, you could attend church to hear the preaching, but you had to leave right away. You didn't belong. Third year, you could hear the preaching and stay for the praying, hear the saints pray, but you had to leave. And after 3 years, it's called catechesis, you were asked if you wanted to commit to Jesus. And if you did, on Easter morning, you're baptized. Repent and be baptized. They put baptism and repentance together. We separate them. You were baptized in the buff. That's why we needed deaconesses. meetings were too well attended. And when you came out of the water, self-baptism, clergy did not do it. When you came out of the water, you were given a white robe to cover you. And just as that white robe covered your body, you were covered in the righteousness of Christ. That is beautiful. You entered the family. That day you could come to the table, right? We don't quite do it that way. It's not commanded to do it that way, but it's a nice way to do it. We can't get away with it in the West. Now, verse 15, blessed outside are the dogs, the unbelievers outside of the city. I think it's a warning not to be a dog, that kind of dog, metaphorical. Sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The key word is practice. All of us indulge by the definition of the terms in the Sermon on the Mount, because indulgence is thought, not action. But we don't practice those things. So the mark between the saint and the non-saint is not the absence of sin. It's the absence of constancy. We know we're wrong. The mark of the saint is not how well we're doing. It is what we do when we're not doing well. That's who we are, right? So this is pretty. Now, verse 16. Now, this really gets good. I, Jesus, only time in the Bible where you have those two words together. So what are we saying? An angel says, heed the moral lesson of this book. John says, heed the moral lesson of this darn book. Now Jesus says it three times, three rattles in this book. I, Jesus, have sent an angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches, what churches? Two and three. They're the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. What's the bright morning star? It's that first star that dispels the darkness. The wise men, Matthew 2, we saw his star. And the shadows began to dissipate. And they will completely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And now we have the words, let, three times. Let the one who hears say, come. Obey it, is what he's saying. Let the one who is thirsty come. We're all thirsty. Where do you come? To the river in the city that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, the water of life is costly, but it was paid by someone else. And when we say that salvation is free, we mean it. But what we mean is it has been purchased for us. It is free to us, but it cost death for someone else. I warn everyone. Boy, this is a heavy way to end a book. Who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, what is adding to Revelation? Distorting it. God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Oh boy, that's why we never liked the book really for about four centuries, because it says no one can understand it and you're damned if you teach it wrong. So why play with it? Better minds prevail. If anyone takes away, so adding to, taking away means distorting. Falsehood, from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. Oh boy. So if I have taught the book wrong, have I lost my share in the tree? The two ifs are third class conditions. They are not first class conditions. They're not facts. They are hypothetical statements. It's a warning. That's all it is. He's not telling us that if you distort it, you'll be taken out of the book of life. He's saying that those who distort it have the potential of their name taken out of the book of life. That's all. So it's not a statement of fact. It is a statement of warning, which is what the conclusion is as a whole. It's really pretty, very serious. Here's the final promise. He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming soon. Right? This world will not last forever. Entropy is the evidence of it. Here's the final statement. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Is it a prayer? Is it a declaration? I think it can be both grammatically. And then it ends in a beautiful way. The final provision. Imagine these saints are being persecuted in these churches. When they came to know the Savior and became citizens of another world, they became alienated from the world they live in. It became a strange place. But they have to manage in that crazy world. It ends with the word grace. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God that we all need. Why? Because we can't merit it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's a prayer. Isn't that pretty? So the point of Revelation, I think, is fairly simple. It is apocalyptic. The point is that it is an exhortation to derelict Christians and to derelict churches who are mismanaging the gospel they've been given to save their reputations, that they ought not to do that. Because this world in which we live is not eternal. And you and I should live for what is true and real, not for passing shadows. Does that make sense? It's a hoot. So I don't think we need to sit and spend trying to figure out who the beast is. I think the beast is every tyrant that ever walked across the stage of history. But everyone that has is just a shadow of the last one that will, and God will crush him. Does that make sense? So it's really just pretty. I love it. Right? I've shied away from teaching it, because I never loved it. And probably my upbringing, left behind series, things like that. I was afraid to go home. My mom might not be there. That's an awful distortion. True, but not whole. That's the point. If you teach the part for the whole, you have distortion. Right? So far, so good. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to read the book of the Revelation. You told us when you instructed Timothy through Paul that he was not to forsake the reading of the scriptures. We thank you for the privilege of laying it in our hands, of reading its phrases, of pondering its argument and exhortation to us. Help us all, Father, to live realizing that this is a wonderful place, and yet it's not truly our home. that we have another citizenship purchased by our Lord Jesus and given to us in the passport of his own blood. Help us to live well in this world. Help us to serve you well. Help our homes to be a taste of heaven for those who enter our doors. And in our social relationships with neighbors and friends in the workplace, that we might serve them well by helping them in small degrees to understand impermanence from permanence, success from heaven itself. Guide us this week. Help us as we walk along. You know our needs. You know the heartbreak we all have when we think of all that we possess, and yet sometimes we fail you. We revel in your grace and look forward to the day when we'll feed from the trees in the garden that flow from the throne of God and the Lamb. And to that end, we bless you today in Jesus' name. Amen.